We will pause for a moment before resuming our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we stopped the first session, we had summarized the first four, or actually the four, divine institutions, but a little bit to go on number four, which is responsibility of the family. The nationalism, of course, would be number four, but family is where we left off at point four. And so that's what we're emphasizing now. And I want to deviate for a moment to bring you an article that appeared in the June 2015 issue of Scientific American. As I've told you in the past, I decided to subscribe to this so I could see how the other side thinks. On occasion, they're pretty weird, especially when it comes to evolution and things like that. But on other articles, they're quite instructive. I know that anyone in this congregation who've had children that have grown up from childhood, you know, as a baby all the way up to adulthood, married and gone kind of thing, that there's been a rock and roll, especially with the boys and sometimes with the girls, once they hit puberty, according to this article here, and that they make stupid decisions and act like a fool on occasions, and you have to rein them in and so on. So it's a battle, but I'm hoping this article here might help you understand why this is going on. It's not abnormal, it's normal, and so you have to be ahead of the curve on it. The title of the article is The Teen Brain. I'm going to read some excerpts from this page 34, and it has to do with what we're noting about the family. The addition of children establishes the family. Parents have authority over the souls of their children and are responsible for the protection of those souls. Okay, so that's why you are very interested in who they associate with, because they're easily led at certain ages to believe what others say as opposed to what the parents say. Okay, and we're going to see that this is normal. Neuroscientists have explained the risky, aggressive, or just plain baffling behavior of teenagers as the product of a brain that is somehow compromised. Groundbreaking research in the past 10 years, however, shows that this view is wrong. The teen brain is not defective. It is not a half-baked adult brain either. Half-baked adult brain. And by the way, adults that have half-baked brains probably had the problem emerge when they were in this age group. Foremost among the teen brain's features is its ability to change in response to the environment by modifying the communications network that connects brain regions. This special changeability or plasticity is a double-edged sword. It allows teenagers to make enormous strides in thinking and socialization. But the morphing landscape also makes them vulnerable to dangerous behaviors and serious mental disorders. The most recent studies indicate that the riskiest behaviors arise from a mismatch between the maturation of networks in the limbic system, which drives emotions and becomes turbo-boosted in puberty, and the maturation of networks in the prefrontal cortex of the brain, which occurs later and promotes sound judgment and the control of impulses. Indeed, we now know that the prefrontal cortex continues to change prominently until well into the person's 20s. And yet puberty seems to be starting earlier, extending the mismatched years. So the earlier the puberty, you still got to go out to about age 30 before the wiring is all completed. The plasticity of networks linking brain regions is key to eventually behaving like an adult. Understanding that, and knowing that a widening gap between the development of emotional and judgment networks is happening in young people today can help parents and teenagers themselves. People will better see that behaviors such as risk-taking, sensation-seeking, and turning away from parents and toward peers are not signs of cognitive or emotional problems. They are a natural result of brain development, a normal part of adolescents learning how to negotiate a complex world. So if you've had teenagers, and especially teenage boys, they are prone to do dangerous things without thinking through the end game. And so they'll do something that you would say, that was stupid to do that, when actually they're thinking it was a challenge. I think I'll jump off the roof. And of course, you break a leg, they didn't think through that part. And so the wiring is not yet done to analyze and therefore give some consideration to consequences. Let's just do that and let the devil take the hindmost. So the same understanding can also help adults decide when to intervene. A 15-year-old girl's departure from her parents' taste in clothing, music, or politics may be a source of consternation from mom and dad, but does not indicate mental illness. I'm shocked. The 16-year-old boy's propensity to skateboard without a helmet or to accept risky dares from friends is not trivial, but is more likely a manifestation of short-range thinking and peer pressure than a desire to hurt himself. Few parents of a teenager will be surprised to hear that the brain of a 16-year-old is different from the brain of an 8-year-old. Yet, researchers have had difficulty pinning down these differences in a scientific way. The advent of magnetic resonance imaging, we know that as an MRI, finally provided a way to lift the veil, offering a safe and accurate way to study the anatomy and physiology of the brain in people of all ages. The consistent theme that is emerging is that the adolescent brain does not mature by getting larger. See, the brain's growing as well as the skull gets bigger, and so on, the brain's growing. It is not about the largeness of it. The consistent theme is that emerging is that the adolescent brain does not mature by getting larger. It matures by having its different components become more interconnected and by becoming more specialized. Now, when we studied neurology here a good while ago, we noted that we called it a wheel track of wickedness. In other words, that is a standard you should not go by. Wheel tracks of righteousness, these are standards that are biblical or establishment. And these are the things you should subscribe to. And then you facilitate one or the other. Facilitation is a term in neurology. If you do a behavior over and over and over again, it facilitates. In other words, there's a neural network that is getting larger and larger and becomes the path of least resistance when an issue arises. Then it interconnects with other associated wheel tracks in the brain, and that develops an association. And then when there's multiple wheel tracks coordinating together, that's what we call a constellation. Now, I borrowed all of those terms from neurology books that I used back in the day. And so our job at a church is to try and develop this, the facilitation of biblical concepts as your path of least resistance, while inhibiting those that you brought in as an unbeliever. So I need to quit doing that or quit thinking that. I need to start doing this and start thinking that. And so this is a concept of facilitating things in the brain. All right, the child is developing these interconnected concepts as he grows older, and until all of the things are in place, he can't make adult decisions efficiently, especially in the young teenage years. That's what's being said here. So to repeat, the consistent theme that is emerging is that the adolescent brain does not mature by getting larger. It matures by having its different components become more interconnected and by becoming more specialized. Now, I want to go to two diagrams that I stole off the internet. Development of brain structural connectivity. Now, if you go back to the neurology study, you remember that when you learn a new concept, you develop a neural pathway. And if it's new to you, you hadn't heard it before, it may be something that you think, that's something I need to remember, but over time you forget it. But if you review it, then it makes it a little bit stronger. And then if you review it again, it makes it even stronger yet. If you keep renewing the concept that you believe is a biblical concept, an idea, something that needs to be a part of your thinking and decision making, then you continue to think that, and it becomes a path of least resistance. And then at that point, it's who you are. That's how you think. That's how you decide. That's how you behave. So what we see here, we start at age 12, which they're saying is the normal in this day and time. It changes over time, but currently it's age 12 is generally when puberty begins, and then it goes out to age 30 in this example. You will note, and I'm not going to get technical with you, it's in the article, but you'll note that there are a few yellow dots here with interconnections in blue. That's the first one. And then you move along the line, and the yellow dots get bigger. The interconnections are still there. It continues to go until out at age 30. All of these memory centers are very large, easy to recall. In other words, what's happened by age 30 is facilitation of a lot of neural networks. They're the ones that you reference. These are the ones you go by. This is how you behave and how you think. And so by age 30, the wiring is completely completed. In the meantime, there are misunderstandings, lack of information, lack of wiring, and so teenagers make not very smart decisions on occasion, and that's why parents have an opportunity, although a challenge, to rein in the behavior and the thinking of a teenager. Their wiring is not yet completed, you see. The brain may be getting bigger, but the interconnections are not yet there. That's what this article is saying. And so this is why when we put kids in prep school back here, it's hard for just 2 hours a week to go in there and teach them information that has long-term memory, because by the next Sunday, maybe they've forgotten this. That would be normal. Also, the interconnectivity may not be theirs if it's an abstract thought. So keep that in mind. This is why the parents need to constantly be teaching the Word of God to the children in the home, so that it's facilitated during the week, and when they get back on the next Sunday, then they've got not only the information that was previously taught, but also it's facilitated a little more. Then as you get older, it goes downhill. I would suggest that down here at the end it's 74. And that's what happens. It goes away, you see. I was talking to Casey Hunt at halftime, and he brought up something to me, and I looked at him with a blank stare. And then he reminded me, don't you know that this and that and the other thing? I said, oh, yeah, yes, beloved, I remember this. So at 74, things come unwound, and then it gets worse as you go on, and you're drooling in about another 15 years if you live that long. So that's called the drooling complex. Now, look at this over here. When we study neurology, this is important here because this is a neuron, and it has a nucleus. You see the nucleus right here. It's pointing in the middle of that little wad there. That's the neuron. And we have skillions of those in your brain. The interconnectivity in the human brain embarrasses all the computers that man's ever come up with. Listen to this, if you may. When you're learning something new, it's confusing at first because you have to gather an inventory of ideas regarding a new discipline or a new idea. And so I was talking recently with Clay Johansson, who teaches a course on how to balance tires. And if you've ever bought a tire, they balance it before you drive off, or it'll shimmy like this when you get up to a certain speed, 60, 70 or so on. So he's teaching these guys how to do this. And so they have to get long-term memory on how to operate the machine so that when you drive off, it runs smoothly. Whatever discipline that you are engaging, you have to learn the details about it, including its vocabulary. Every discipline has a vocabulary. And so you have these things going on in the brain as you're gathering information. You have a concept, but you don't have anything else to support it yet. And as the information continues to come in, you broaden your understanding, and there are neural networks that are beginning to function. Therefore, over the course of the brain's neural network, you are building an inventory. But when a certain keyword or concept is mentioned, within a flash of a second, data can be drawn from any area of the brain to therefore facilitate that particular neural concept. And that's how quick your brain works, is in the flash of a second. This is a magnificent computer that God has invented, and we're just playing with things electronically that try to imitate that. You need to understand what dendrites are. Dendrites is incoming data. That's coming in from another neuron. And the incoming data comes in here. This neuron therefore fires this down an axon. The axon is larger than the dendrite. The axon is carrying a lot of data that's going to be sent over to dendrites of a second neuron. And so it goes through this little white area here. Myelin sheath is a key word that we'll see in the next paragraph that we note in our article. The myelin sheath is what is important for transferring data at a very rapid pace. As the brain enlarges in a child, the myelin sheath may not even be there yet on some neurons. It may be developing on others, but not complete in many. So therefore, their ability to understand things is limited until the myelin sheath, therefore, is constructed and data can pass efficiently from one neuron to the next. Okay, that's what's important here as you go from one neuron to the next. And therefore, this axon sends data to the dendrites here in the next neuron. And therefore, this data is processed by this neuron. It's sent out the axon right here into the myelin sheathed cable, let's call it, to the next neuron. And a thought that you will bring to your remembrance in a flash may have hundreds of thousands of neurons involved. And it all happens within a matter of a second. That's not true in a developing brain. There are things that have to go on over time to get all of this wiring put together. And the myelin sheath is very important with the rapidity at which this data is recalled. So with that in mind, I want to look down here. You see connectivity. See this right here and this right here. It's showing that once you have an adult brain, certainly no later than age 30, look at the connectivity here. You're drawing data from all over the brain, and you're doing it in seconds, and therefore you have facilitated wheel tracks regarding whatever you do in life, but especially whatever it is you do for a living or whatever you do that entertains you, and therefore you become an expert. Now, I've got a couple of more paragraphs to sum this up. In MRI scans, the increase in connectivity among brain regions is indicated as greater volumes of white matter. Now, over here, this doesn't show the white matter, but this shows the great connectivity. The white and white matter comes from the fatty substance called myelin. That's what we see here, the connector cable from one neuron to the next. And therefore, that has to be established, and it's being established during the teenage years. Okay, it's called myelin. It wraps and insulates the long wire or axon that extends from a neuron's body over to the next neuron's dendrite. Myelination takes place from the childhood through adulthood and significantly speeds up the conduction of nerve impulses among the neurons. Myelinated axons transmit signals up to 100 times faster than unmyelinated ones do. 100 times faster. So the kid is not, you say to the kid, you're not thinking properly here. Well, they're not thinking properly because the connectivities are not there yet. So the combination of faster transmission and shorter recovery time provides a 3,000-fold increase in the brain's computational bandwidth between infancy and adulthood, permitting extensive and elaborate networking among brain regions. Now, if you didn't pass out and go to sleep on that, you can get the MP3 and listen to that again. But here's my point. Those of you who have children who are younger than 30, This is why the military recruits people who are 18. They're willing to take chances. They don't think about the ramifications. I'm going to go kill me somebody today. That's the attitude. And so they get themselves pumped up and they believe they can take people on, and our guys do. The addition of children establishes the family. Parents have authority over the souls of their children and are responsible for the protection of their souls. And part of that responsibility is to understand that they can't think abstract thought at the beginning. And then as they move forward, as they move toward adulthood and in adulthood, all of these things are therefore being facilitated, constructed, and advanced in the soul of the individual. That's why you start out with children by showing them visuals. They get visuals. And this is Moses. We don't know. Nobody took a snapshot of Moses. So we don't have that available. But so we use the Bible. How did people look in the day in which Moses lived? And so we try to conjure this from research. And you put up a guy that looks like a strong guy with authority. And we say, this is Moses. And so they learn that this is the guy, and then you teach about him and what he did and what he said, and so on it goes. So nationalism is a system established and ordained by God to protect citizens of a national entity from the machinations of predator nations. And so nationalism means that there's a line drawn somewhere in the sand that's called a border. We used to have borders, at least. And with a border, you isolate a group of people who are in that particular nation, and they have a culture. The reason that multiculturalism doesn't work, although it's being tried constantly in this country, is because a culture is defined by its base concepts and beliefs, starting with religion. Every culture has a religion. You can go wherever you want to go on the face of this earth, and you can consult those people who live there, and you can boil it down. We develop our thought process, our legal system. Everything we do is based on our religion and our faith, whatever it is. So you can identify the United States, at least you used to could do this, by the fact that it had a culture based in Christian theology and establishment viewpoint drawn from the Bible. That's what started this whole organization off called the USA. Over time, we brought in other ideas and concepts. Presently, progressivism is right out of the heart of hell, and that has been dominant for about 50 or 60 years, and it has intruded into the thought process of the culture. Therefore, the culture is not necessarily based on biblical concepts anymore, but a mishmash of ideas that emerge from places like Columbia, both in the Columbia in New York and the Columbia in Missouri. Especially in their departments of journalism. Now, disorganized evil is the source of deviations from established standards of a society, such as robbery, extortion, rape, murder, assault, and so on. That's disorganized evil. In every society, regardless of its cultures, cultural foundations, there are people that are going to misbehave. And when they do, the law steps in and says the culture and your fellow citizens have decided we don't cotton to this and you're going to have to pay a penalty. Now, these and other crimes are brought to justice by duly appointed systems of jurisprudence. Therefore, you go by the law. At least that's the theory. Now, absence of establishment thought among the people and doctrinal thought among believers allows infiltration of cosmic evil. Absence, that's the key word, absence of establishment thought among the people, absence of doctrinal thought among believers allows infiltration of cosmic evil. We have a lot of infiltration today. Now, Satan's primary strategy is to overwhelm the laws of divine establishment so he may institute his cosmic agenda. And so he's doing this through progressivism primarily and what's taught in the federal schools. And we see this play out because Fred Sanders is about to win some votes for president. You say, how can this be? Have we come so far down that now we have a group of people that's willing to put a communist in charge of the country? But then you look at the dynamics of who's voting for this guy. The people that are going 60 or 70% for him are millennials. So who are these people? Recent graduates to the federal school system. I've been trying to tell this for a long time. Well, now here we are. Freedom from inordinate suppression and control is an imperative for human freedom. Lucifer's strategy is to institute a global dictatorship. That's his mission. That's his concept and idea. And in the tribulation, we see him give it a go. Why can't he do it in the church age? The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's the undergirding principle of the passage we're noting. Now, among his tactics to gain control over a client nation is to chip away at the principles of privacy and property. You're losing your privacy because everybody knows your Social Security number, and other people then steal it. Did you know you can't go to a doctor today without having to give your Social Security number, although you're never supposed to be allowed? You're never supposed to have to give your number to anybody. But the doctor says he has to have it. Why do they have to have it? Because there may be two Fred Joneses out there that are patients of his. And the only way you can tell the difference, not by looking at you and knowing you personally, but by your number. Tyranny is never among Lucifer's initial efforts, for its suddenness causes instantaneous reactions among the population. So you have to propagandize them over time. There was a time when you had to give your Social Security number to the state of Missouri for your driver's license. And then people cried foul, and then they started issuing just a number. And you could, at first, you could request this. I don't even know if they use Social Security anymore. But it's a dangerous thing to do because everybody wants to see your ID. So you hold up your ID. And then they look at it, and then they may jot that down, and then they get your money. One of the most helpful strategies contributing to this bag of tricks is Antonio Gramsci's long march through institutions. It's a long, steady grind, but he's been doing great work in the USA. Chipping away here, chip away there. Relax defense mechanisms over here, build them up over there. Whatever it takes to chip away and chip away. Capitalism, which allows individual volition to maximize opportunities in an open and free society, also supports the free expression of religious beliefs. Why capitalism? How does capitalism support religious beliefs? Well, I'll give you an example. How is there a free exchange of biblical ideas in Russia? Now, they subscribe to the what would be known in some circles as the Greek Orthodox Church. They call it the Russian Orthodox Church. And therefore, they got a big problem with religion right there. It is true religion. It's just a bag of lies is what that is. And that's what they allegedly subscribe to in Russia. But that's what you subscribe to there. So there's no freedom of religion in Russia. Why is that? If you have the freedom to think through biblical ideas, one of the undergirding factors in the scripture has to do with your personal freedom. That's what's called volition. You're free to think whatever you want to think and make decisions based on that inventory. And you're free to do that until you violate one of the undergirding principles of the society, which happens to be the law. And everybody agrees if you kill somebody without cause, in other words, you're not trying to keep a burglar out of your house, if you just decide to kill somebody, then that's murder and you need to be arrested and dealt with. So everybody seems to agree on that for the time being. So whenever you enter into a society, you need to ask the question, am I willing to submit to their standards? If you come in here and people are coming in from everywhere, flowing across borders every which way, and they're bringing their culture with them and their principles of their former lifestyle, whatever that was in the nation they left. We used to call it amalgamation. You amalgamate into the new society. This was required of immigrants in the days past, but not now. So multiculturalism allows individuals or groups, families or whatever, parts of cities, to therefore infuse into our culture their culture. And therefore we're having Sharia law being discussed in certain cities where you can carve out a section of a city like Detroit, for example, And any time you're in that particular area, you're under Sharia law. So I've been told. And that goes against the culture of the United States. Now, when we chop things up and everybody's in a different place thinking different things, yet there's one system of laws, somebody's going to hold up their hand and say, we're not opposed to that in our culture. It's okay with us. You know, if a woman's out of line, we'd chop her head off and you won't say anything about it. So, no, we've not gotten that far, but it's a creepy, crawly process. It's a long march through institutions. Well, to combat this, normal idiosyncrasies that are present in any human endeavor are seized upon to impute criticism of the entire capitalistic system. Each time an opportunity arises to weaken the system, liberalism fills the void. Each time an opportunity arises to weaken the system, liberalism fills that void. When the process continues over time, it eventually reaches critical point. The system is so damaged that the citizens demand a change. Now, we possibly could be at that point right now, as people may be demanding a change. We got our change 8 years ago. That was promised, and he didn't lie. But now, there's a demand to change. In what way? To go back to what standard? Are we going to increase the change or diminish the recent change? Well, into this void is drawn a leader that the people believe can restore establishment order, or a dictator who advances the devil's hidden agenda. Why is progressivism the devil's hidden agenda? It undergirds all the basic foundational principles that undergirded our society for 240 years. Now, the change process has been going on for about 60 years, and we're reaching critical point on that. Now, which way does it go? Do we revert back, or do we move forward? Into the void is drawn a leader that the people believe can restore establishment order, or a dictator who advances the devil's hidden agenda. The former, restoring establishment order, restores principles that offer more freedom and less constraints. The latter, the dictator advancing a hidden agenda, activates more constraints which result in less freedom. When tyrants come to power, the only freedom the people will ever again enjoy will be the sweet reveries of time gone by. We can remember back in the day. If God permits, virtuous violence may intervene to restore order and reestablish freedom. To prevent such a correction from occurring, virtuous violence must maintain control over disorganized evil in society. So there's the crux of the argument. There's a lot of disorganized evil in our society. People are doing things that in the past would cause great problems within the culture. No, you can't do that. I was reared in Lower Alabama, which is the Old South. I was born before the war, World War II. So I am old, so I can remember back on things. I can remember that there were things in my hometown you did not do in public or let it out in public. If you were wise enough to keep it quiet, then good for you. But once the news was out that you had violated a cultural standard, you were going to be rejected by the community. Even to this point, and it is legitimate to criticize the South about racism. It's legitimate because I saw it. But here's another concept that needs to be considered, whether it has to do with a racial issue or not, which just has to do with other people. In other words, you're raised under certain standards down there. You are always going to behave yourself in front of women, okay? And when you're talking to somebody's mama, it's Miss whatever she requires. If it's Miss Jones, although she's married, you say Miss Jones. You don't say Mrs. You say Miss Jones, and they understand that. Or Miss Alice. Whatever she requires, that's something's got an honorific's got to go in front of that. It's yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Yes, sir, and no, sir. When our kids came up here back in 1985, they said to their teachers when they were asked a question and therefore required a response of some kind, it was yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, yes, sir, and no, sir, and they were called down for it, not by the students, but by the teacher. And I had to tell them that that was required of them, that it was not showing proper respect unless they addressed them in such a way. And so some of them came around and some didn't. But it's showing respect. That's what's taught. You are a child. This is an adult. You're not on an equal level, these people. And we could have said at that time, my wiring's not done yet. I don't have the authority to say anything to you. You're supposed to be telling me stuff. The thing of discernment is so important. It is not prejudice. It is discernment. And it doesn't matter who does it. It could be anybody in town that doesn't line up with the standards of society that are practiced in that area. And so you violate some of these social standards in a small southern town back when I was raised, you have a, what is it? The scarlet letter is right up there on your chest for whatever the violation. And it wasn't about who the person was, where they went to school, what zip code they're in, it's how they behaved. And if you discern violations of social standards, then you told your children you can't associate with that family. They're not properly leading their children. The children are out of line. Your wiring's not ready, and you will be influenced to do things with that child that I would not approve of. Do you follow this? Well, if you don't, then you would not have worked out well in the South 50 years ago. And there was peace, prosperity, and tranquility in the community. So among the tactics to gain control over a client nation is to chip away at principles of privacy and property. And that's what got us started with this. Now, I see that it's time for me to slow down here, but let's get to a stopping place. Now, let's repeat 22. To prevent such a correction from occurring, virtuous violence must maintain control over disorganized evil in society. And that the thing that needs to be corrected is deviation from the standard. Now, we have people from two states and 10 counties that are on the roster that come here from time to time from those areas. You see these people no more than three times a week. How do they behave themselves in the communities from which they come? Here's what I submit. I submit because of your consistent inculcation of biblical truth that the standards that you practice in the area in which you live are the same as anybody else in this congregation. Why is that? Because there's a cultural standard that emerges from Bible study. And it is undergirded by honor and reverence for the Lord of this world. And therefore submission to His guidance and leadership from Scripture. Do you understand that these standards are the ones that best benefit me and others as I move through life? And if I follow these standards, not only will I be benefited, but other people in the royal family will, and others will be influenced positively, hopefully, by others. Virtuous violence must always find its permission from principles of divine establishment. First of all, internally through jurisprudence and externally through military organizations. The only virtuous violence outside these two is in the case of self-defense, which is partially justified by the principle of the right to bear arms in the U.S.'s Bill of Rights. I say partially justified. because so many laws have been passed against the right to bear arms, you have to know when you can bear them and when you can't. In the tribulation, when these systems of virtuous violence are suppressed by organized evil, the only violence left which is greater is divine violence. You suppress virtuous violence in a society, divine violence ultimately has to intervene, and that would be things associated quite often with the five cycles of discipline. Jesus Christ returns in righteous indignation to eradicate concentrated, organized evil from the earth. And since disorganized evil leads to organized evil, the genesis of the problem is found in the amalgamation of individual reversionism into collective reversionism, each soliciting divine discipline. So we do not need to be contributing to the amalgamation of erroneous thought, bad decision making, and therefore being a part of the demise of the environment which we enjoy and which we wish to support. So, concentration on biblical truth as your undergirding principle and inventory is how you maintain your nose above the grindstone. For there are many in our country today who do not know these principles, and if they do, they've decided not to submit to them. Therefore, we're challenged to go forward in our society to do the best we can with what we know, and Jesus Christ is always riding point. We resume our study at this point on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. We appreciate the fact you reveal them to us, that we have a clear understanding of the end game. In the meantime, we're at war. In the meantime, we have to continue our pursuit of truth, to stock our souls with your concepts and ideas and the will to execute them in our personal lives. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai Iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.